Our scripture text this evening comes to us from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Luke 10, 38 through 42. And as you turn there, let me turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and most holy heavenly Father, we come to that moment where we read your word and we hear it preached and we recognize your voice. We pray that tonight you would speak to us through your holy word, that we might be changed by it, to become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, whom we love and adore, in whose name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38, let's give attention to God's word. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Thanks be to God for his holy, inerrant, and therefore authoritative word. Well, about a month ago, our boys were at Camp Von Klarken, and Sarah's parents took the youngest two, and so we had a week or so off here to do some chores and to fellowship together and to work and also to have some friends around. So we decided to have a few couples over one night for a little dinner party at our house. I'd been at work. I came home about an hour and a half before the party, showered up, got ready, and Sarah said, "Hey, we need a bag of ice." And so I ran out to get a bag of ice, and as I backed out of my driveway, I heard this explosion. Boom! I got out of my car. I couldn't figure out what had happened, but Sarah had been working on a paint project in the guest bathroom. And to get clutter out of the bathroom, she had put the paint can right by the side door as a tight way to get out of our driveway, and I had run over the paint can. It exploded all over my car. It exploded all over the side of our house. There was sea salt paint, splatter painted all over the side of our house. Thankfully, I had borrowed a pressure washer about 2 weeks before and just pressure washed that side of the house last weekend. And so I got back out to pressure wash it again. It took me an hour to pressure wash about a 4-foot by 4-foot block of that wall. Splatter paint still at our house a month later. I haven't gotten back to the chore. I was disgusting. I was nasty. I had to go back and shower again, get ready. We didn't have ice for the party, but the party began. And sometimes life feels like that for us, doesn't it? It feels something like a dinner party paint explosion, especially when we're trying to be hospitable, especially when we're trying to host. And what is it that the Lord Jesus wants to teach us in the midst of distractions like that? He wants to teach us that the disciple still chooses one thing. The disciple chooses one thing. And I want to get at that one thing tonight by thinking more in terms of the Lord, less in terms of us, but I think we'll drive this home. First, I want us to think about the Lord who sees our distractions. And secondly, the Lord who meets our needs. First here in verse 38 to 40, the Lord who sees our distractions. Remember, Jesus has set his face like flint, like a rock to go to Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, he will fulfill that purpose of ransoming a people for himself, of destroying the works of the devil, of bringing glory to his Father as he goes to the cross for us. He's traveling with his disciples. He's been doing all of his ministry up in Galilee with these disciples, and now he's pivoted to come down to Jerusalem. That climactic moment has happened earlier in chapter 9 where he has done all these great works and proclaimed the kingdom of God and asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give a variety of answers. And then Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And now he's pivoting less towards who he is and more towards what he came to do as that Messiah as he goes to the cross, what he's doing and what he's teaching on the way. And he's come now to Bethany. He's a mile and a half from Jerusalem, on the eastern side of Jerusalem, on the hillside of the Mount of Olives. And Luke doesn't tell us that he's at Bethany, but John does in his gospel. Luke is less concerned with the chronology of events from Galilee to Jerusalem, or the geography of he went here and then here and then here and he made it to Jerusalem. Luke is more concerned with the themes along the way. And so he plugs in these different stories into different parts because he wants to teach us something. And here, we're in the theme of discipleship. What does Jesus' disciple look like? What does Jesus' disciple choose? But specifically, he has sent out his 72 in this chapter to go, and they will proclaim the gospel, and some will receive, but some will reject. And in the passage before this, he talks about a lawyer who comes seeking to test Jesus and to justify himself. And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He's a man, the lawyer, who rejects Jesus. He's not willing to listen to him. And he's being contrasted here with a true disciple, Mary, who sits at Jesus' feet. The real disciple hears what Jesus has to say and does what Jesus wants for their life. We could ask ourselves, how do Jesus' disciples respond to him? He's come now to this home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He loves them. He's dear friends with them. This is a home that he comes to often when he comes from the north down to the south. It's a safe haven for him. It's kind of a bed and breakfast on the foothills for him. It's this place where he experiences southern hospitality from these wonderful people that he loves. And everywhere he goes, Jesus begins to teach. Maybe you've been around someone like this where you've thought, man, if I could just get 5 undistracted minutes with that person, I would love to ask them this. They're so wise. Or maybe you do know them, and every time you're in a situation with them, a circumstance happens or a topic comes up or someone asks them a question, and they just always seem to have the right answer. They always have balm for the situation. They're always so wise, and Jesus is like that. And Mary gets this. She knows this about Jesus, and so as he's come into her home and they're reclining in the living room, probably there's a little tiny kitchen and a little bedroom, and then there's this living room that is also the dining room. They're coming, and Jesus is sitting on the floor with his disciples, and Mary goes and joins in. And perhaps she thinks to herself, I just can't believe I have this undistracted, unhindered moment with the Lord Jesus. Lord being a theme in this passage, repeated 3 times, with my Lord, with my master, with my ruler. I can't believe I get to sit with him and listen to him, almost like a disciple. It's exactly what it's like. But the problem is that for Mary, her place was actually in the kitchen. In ancient Palestine, her place would have been in the kitchen. Disciples were the only ones that could sit at the feet of a rabbi, and disciples were always male. Women in this context were to manage the household. They were to do the cooking and the cleaning and the laundry and the raising of young children and the spinning of wool for the clothing. They were to cook the meals and provide atmospheres actually where their husband, the male, could go and sit at people's feet like this. And Martha gets this. But beyond that, hospitality was really important in Palestine, and especially in Jewish Palestine. The Jews were to be hospitable to the Jew and to the alien and stranger in their midst. They were to feed them, especially bread and water, at least bread and water on this journey. But this is Jesus. And perhaps foot washing should be involved, and perhaps anointing with oil, something that Mary will do the next time that Jesus comes to town. This is Jesus and this great group of guests, and the best food would have been required. Maybe even meat, which was somewhat of a rarity in meals in this time. And Martha understands this. She's doing exactly what she should be doing. She's doing exactly what's expected of her. She's doing exactly what she knows she should be doing. She's serving. She's serving her guests. And she's providing good old-fashioned Southern hospitality. But you know what the problem with Southern hospitality is, don't you? It's just too much work. It's just too much work. The lawn needs trimming. The driveway needs blowing. We came home from a walk yesterday and Sarah looked on our roof and said, "Can you please blow the roof off? We're starting to look like the only thatch-roofed hut in Forest Acres." These bushes looked beautiful a year ago, but they're dead now. Would you uproot them? And let's run down to the garden center and get some more bushes, and let's replant those. And oh, the roses are hanging over the banister, and someone's going to lose an eye as they come into our house. And we haven't even made it into the house yet. It certainly needs sweeping and mopping and vacuuming. And it's like a clutter bomb went off in the living room. And have you even been in the guest bathroom yet? It's a disaster. We haven't even talked about the menu. We need ice and we need drinks and we need paper products or the finest, whoever's coming over, depending on who's coming over. And we need appetizers and we need the meal. And don't worry about the casserole. We'll cater that and we'll bring it and we'll put it back into our own dish so people think we made it. That's our little Southern hospitality secret. But we would like some fresh meat. Can you go out and grill? But the propane tank's running low. You're going to need to go get a new propane tank. And by the time we get there, we've sweated through three outfits, and we're exhausted. Who actually wants to engage? Are you feeling anxious? And then you got to do the cleanup. The problem's not hospitality. The problem's that we make hospitality so difficult in our quest for perfection, in our quest to be the best host, the best hostess. The problem with Martha's hospitality was not her serving. It's that she'd become a slave to her service. She'd become a slave to her service. Dr. Thomas taught a lecture on this topic a few years back, and he brought out the idea that what she'd forgotten about was what real service is. It's other-centered, without a need for recognition. It's considering the needs of others before our own. It's done from a heart of gratitude, not a heart of anxiety and anger. It's not about how the house looks. It's about the fellowship that takes place within the house. But verse 40 says, but Martha was distracted with much serving. She's distracted in her serving by the fact that no one has thanked her. No one has even noticed her. No one seems to care, least of all her own sister, who has abandoned her duty and role and is sitting on her rear in the living room. But what's worse is that her Lord and Savior doesn't even seem to notice, doesn't even seem to care. And so her blood pressure builds to that boiling point, and she busts into the living room and causes a scene. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve? Tell her then to help me. And I wonder if you've ever been there before. You just lost it. I'm busting my hump and nobody notices. I'm busting my hump and nobody cares. I'm busting my hump and she's just sitting on hers. I remember a time in my youth basketball days. I was terrible at youth basketball. This was maybe fourth or fifth grade. Our team was terrible at youth basketball, and I think we lost every game that year. And our coach's son was a ball hog. Looking back now, maybe I understand why he was a ball hog. We were bad. But it's one thing to have a ball hog on your team when you're winning. It's another thing to have a ball hog on your team when you're losing every game. And so I remember maybe halfway through the season, we'd lost a lot of games, and we're having one of those coaches' meetings, and you know the scene. The coach is in the middle, the kids are kind of gathered around him, and on the exterior are the parents. And the coach is telling us another one of those, guys, we tried again and worked really hard out there, good try, and it's going to come to us one day. And I could tell that there was some commotion going on the outside of the circle in the parent realm. And all of a sudden, a mom burst into the huddle with her finger pointed at that coach, and she said, well, maybe we would win a game if your son would pass the ball. And I was mortified as I thought to myself, Mom, I asked her if I could share that illustration, and she said, only if you tell them that I have repented of that moment in my life. It is true. It does not define her. But the party stops, doesn't it? And the silence is deafening. Lost it. We've all been there. The places that we go in our minds when things don't go our way, when we're not noticed, when we don't feel appreciated, when we don't feel cared for in an age of constant distraction. Paul David Tripp, in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, explains that we all have desires, good and bad. The problem is that desires become demands. I must have this. And demands become needs. I will have this. And needs become expectations. You should provide this. And expectations become disappointments. You didn't fulfill me. Disappointments become punishments. Because you didn't, I will. I will be fulfilled. I will satisfy myself. I will seek revenge upon you. And Martha had become so distracted, I think, by her desire to be recognized for her service, to be noticed for her service, and it causes her to lash out in punishment of her own sister whom she loves. But worst of all, it causes her to accuse the Lord Jesus of being uncaring. And it all just unraveled inside her head. I suppose that the best thing that she did, though she did it with the wrong motives, with the wrong tone, with the wrong words, in the wrong moment, is that at least she came to Jesus. Because what she will find in Jesus is one who does actually see her distractions and is not uncaring, but rather wants to meet her needs. And that's the second point tonight, verse 41 and 42, the Lord who meets our needs. Look at what happens next. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Sometimes it fascinates me how we read scripture. Where do we put the emphasis? Where do we put the emphasis on a passage? How do we read the tone from the text? We might understand what the words say, but how do we understand the tone from a text? Well, I tell you, if someone barged up into my dinner party and accused me and told me I didn't have a heart, I might respond with, "Martha, Martha, I'm so disappointed." And that might actually be how we tend to read this text. I might be tempted to be defensive or argumentative or angry. Just think about how many times a child in your family perhaps has interrupted you in an important moment, an important conversation with your spouse, an important conversation with a host, with someone who's at your dinner party. And how did you respond to that? But Jesus is not like us, is he? He's so wise and he's so righteous and he's so good and his responses are so pure. His character is perfect. His tone is perfect for the moment. He always provides balm for the situation. He's gentle and lowly. That's how he describes himself. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. His kindness is what leads us to repentance. And he loves Martha. John 11 reads, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." He loves them. Certainly there's emphasis in this double name here. It's like teacher, teacher, or Lord, Lord, or holy, holy, holy. There's emphasis in the double name, Martha, Martha. But I think it's an emphasis that is trying to get her attention. It's trying her to get her to see, as Derek often says, no one in the picture but Jesus. And hear nothing but his voice. She had been seeing red. She'd been hearing all kinds of voices in her head and believing all kinds of lies, the ultimate of which was that Jesus doesn't even care for me. And Jesus, like a father to a terrified child who wakes up in the middle of the night from the nightmare, stops everything he's doing and tends to her. He stops everything that he's doing and he gently and lovingly looks at her and he thinks about Martha's struggles, Martha's heart, Martha's need, Martha's growth. And he says, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things." He is rebuking her. He is rebuking her response and her heart and her attitude here, but he's doing it so gently. He's not pouring gasoline on the fire, which we're so wont to do in our own lives, but rather he's brought balm for the situation, gently and lovingly in the midst of her anxiety. She's so anxious and troubled. The word here for anxiety means to be overly concerned with. It means to meditate upon, to mutter, to be repeating constantly in our heads. It means to be encumbered and held down by. Isn't that what anxiety is for us? Something grows such that it just gets a hold of us and we cannot let it go. We're afraid of some past experience that will come back and bite us again. We're afraid of some future nightmare that might become a reality. And we think, if I can worry it enough, if I can worry enough, then I can worry it away. Then I can control life such that I can maximize my pleasure and minimize my pain. The problem with that is it actually only produces more anxiety, because we know it's not true. Chip Dodd, in his book, Voice of the Heart, says this, that when we do this, when we try to worry life away, we just produce more anxiety. Because in order to control anxiety, we focus on preventing rejection and humiliation, failure, not being acknowledged for our achievements, not performing to someone else's standard, not being loved, and all the things in our future that we cannot touch. We can't actually control it. And that reality makes us even more anxious. We're anxious people. But it's not new. Martha struggled with it. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons why we're called sheep in the scripture, because sheep are anxious. One of the reasons why repeated phrases like "do not be afraid" and "remember" are so often in our scriptures. That we are anxious people, and our anxiety troubles us. That's what Jesus says. You're troubled by your anxiety. Or in other words, in the Greek, you're upset. Your anxiety has made you so upset. Martha, Martha, your anxious fears have made you so upset. And look how they're causing you to respond. And I wonder if you've ever been there. So busy with doing. So busy with anxious thoughts. So busy with trying to control life. So busy with being upset that you've just lost it. And Jesus, I think, here says, come to me and let me help you here. Let me show you the cure. It's actually what Mary's chosen. It's the good portion. And you can serve, and that's fine, but I'm not going to deprive her of the good portion that she chose with the right spirit and with the right attitude. What is that good portion? What is that one thing that the disciple chooses? Again, it's fascinating to read the Greek text here, because in verse 41, the last word in our English text is many things, and that's the last word in the Greek text, many things, or a great number of things. You're anxious and troubled about many things. But the first word in verse 42 is one thing in the Greek. We put "but" there because it reads a little bit better for us. But Jesus is saying, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, one thing, many things, one thing. There's a contrast being drawn out by the Lord Jesus here. It's not that Jesus is saying, you know, Martha, you should be less type A. You should be less like a servant and more contemplative, more type B. No, that's actually how the medieval church would take this text, and they would establish monasteries. They thought that they could get away from the distractions of the world and just be contemplative with their lives. The problem is all the sin went with them. It was all in them anyways. It didn't work. He's not saying be less of a servant, be more contemplative. We need Marthas. We need servants. They needed dinner. They were hungry. They needed like someone like Martha to actually make them dinner. But we need servants with the right spirit. We need servants with the right heart. And that spirit is not formed correctly unless we're first and foremost at peace with Jesus and devoted to him. At peace with him and devoted to him. This is the one thing, I think. It's devotion to Jesus. This is the good portion that can be with us in our serving, that can be with us in our sitting. It's devotion to Jesus. I think that's the right word. That's the word that's used of the early church in Acts 2, 42 through 47. As they're described, Paul or Luke describes them and says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers, the service of one another, and then the evangelism in the city. They were devoted people. In other words, they were busy with, or they were consumed by, or as one theologian put it, they were addicted to, not their own service, not their own need for recognition or approval, not their doubts about Jesus's care for them. They were devoted to, they were busy with, they were consumed by, they were addicted to the scriptures and the life that flowed out of that. They were a devoted people. They were devoted to Jesus. And it's hard to imagine us doing much good for Jesus without devotion to Jesus as our first and foremost and chief and highest priority in our lives. We are no doubt a people devoted. We are a people distracted by many things, consumed with, busy with, perhaps addicted to, many things, even good things. And service is great and it's needed, but in an age of distraction, we can't forget that Jesus first and foremost wants to give us himself. And he gives us himself as we come to him in hearts of devotion. He is the one who sees our distractions and wants to meet our needs with himself. And this won't be the last time that he meets the needs of Mary and Martha. Soon Lazarus will die, and he will come to them in a great place of grief. And as he comes to them, Martha will run out from the home where people are grieving and meet Jesus on the road somewhere, and perhaps she's in the midst of one of those anxiously active places again. And she will cry out to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." But also listen to her faith. "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Mary is back grieving deeply and feeling deeply. She's still in the house and probably openly grieving because the text says that the people had to console her. And Mary will have to go get her on Jesus' behalf and say, "Jesus wants to meet you in a private moment. Come out and meet with him." And she'll come out and she'll cry out, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And the text says that Jesus was furious. He's not furious with them. But the text says that he's literally snorting like a stallion. Why? Because he's furious with death. And then that short verse, and Jesus wept. He wept over the grief that the fall has caused. In our own anxiety, in death itself, he goes and raises Lazarus, but he even more reveals something special about himself. And he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" He wants to show us that he really is the resurrection and the life, the one who meets the needs of the worrywart and the willing listener, the one who meets the needs of the servant and the one who sits at his feet, the one who meets the needs of the distracted heart and the desirous heart. Jesus is the Lord who wants to meet our need, firstly for salvation. If you've not believed upon him tonight, he's the one who wants to meet your needs in ways that your distracted living never can. Whatever you're eating, whatever you're drinking, it's not filling you up. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. He's the resurrection and life, and he wants to fill you up and meet your needs. Do you believe this? And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, he wants to meet our needs for sanctification and all the things that that word means for our growth in Christ Jesus, that we would grow up into him who is our head. He wants to be our resurrection, our life, our bread of life, our living water. He wants to meet our needs as we come to him. And he wants to do so by calling us into a life of devotion to him, where he can give us more and more of himself. To serve and to labor and to work hard, absolutely, but to do so having a prioritized life. Recognizing that he's the only one that fills us up. Recognizing that as we're devoted to him, we take him with us, so to speak, into our serving and into our doing and into our living. As we're sitting or as we're serving, devoted to him and all that we do, that he might receive the glory and that we might receive the good. And so in the myriad of choices that the disciple of Jesus has, the one thing that he chooses, the one thing that she chooses in serving and sitting and hearing and in doing is devotion to Christ. Will that be true of us? Let's pray. Gracious God and most holy heavenly Father, we recognize afresh tonight that we are indeed a devoted people, that we are indeed busy with and consumed with and addicted to many things, but we ask afresh tonight that we would be devoted to, busy with, consumed by, addicted with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Whether we're sitting with him or whether we're serving him, teach us, grow us, help us through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.